So, welcome to session three of Family Camp, and I had a fantastic day so far. I don't know about you, but I feel like I could just stay and keep doing this. And we're actually going to, it could be a bit of a segue, we're going to talk about that desire that we have for stuff like this and how that all fits in with this theme that we're on. But tonight, just looking at my notes, before we get into it, want to remind us that we're having a couple baptisms tomorrow. And so Ray and Jerry McCauley are getting baptized tomorrow after the Sunday morning service. So it'll be after the service and before lunch. So we're going to go from here, we're going to walk down to the pool, and the baptisms are going to happen there. So just so you know, that's what's going on tomorrow. And the service is at 11 tomorrow. We're hoping we have some more people join us from town. And if you know anyone who's thinking about coming in and miss that, the service is at 11 tomorrow morning. And the service tomorrow will feel like a little bit of a mix between what we've been doing here and a normal Sunday morning. So it'll be kind of fun. So what I'm hoping tonight will be is interactive. Any of you in the front row, do you know what interactive means? Have you ever heard that word before? Probably once or twice. Interactive means that we get to talk to each other. So what interactive means is we go through tonight. I want this to kind of feel like a big Bible study. And I'm going to ask some questions and ask for some feedback. And they're not rhetorical questions. There's another big word. Any of you in the front row know what the word rhetorical means? Have you ever heard the phrase rhetorical question? Have you heard that? No. Rhetorical question is when you ask a question and you don't really want an answer. You know, it's kind of like, well, what am I supposed to say to that? That's a rhetorical question. But a normal question is where you do want an answer. So tonight's our normal questions, because I want to kind of go back and forth a little bit on what we're going to do tonight. Just a reminder of where we've been, specifically going back to this morning. We're talking in these four sessions about the future life, which is a great phrase that Wes has been using. We could use the word heaven, but we're intentionally using some different phrases because of all the baggage that is often attached to the phrase and the word heaven. And so this morning, Wes walked us through the Bible, essentially, and showed how when we talk about heaven, that vision of the future that we see in Scripture, that it is not a nice extra on the Christian life. Which is, I think, a conception that many people unwittingly have. You know, the Christian life, being a Christian, is about having this best friend named Jesus who gives you peace and fulfillment and forgives your sins if you have any and just makes life great for you. And, oh, by the way, it's sort of like the salesman throwing in the extra. You know, if you buy today, you'll get, you know, a free... I don't know, Tupperware set or something like that. You know, and by the way, when you die, you don't go to hell or you don't just cease existing, but you get to hang out in this really cool place forever. And so it's, you know, heaven very often feels like an extra. It feels like a side project. It feels sort of like this little thing tacked onto the end. But what Wes did for us this morning is showed us how what the Bible teaches about heaven is part of, in fact, it's the consummation, it's the conclusion of the whole story of redemption that's been going from the beginning of the Bible to the end. That's where we've been headed all along. So tonight what we're going to be asking, now this is a rhetorical, well, not really, but don't answer this question, because we're going to be answering this question tonight. What will heaven actually be like? What is it that we're actually looking forward to? And the reason we need to ask that question is because I think many people and many Christians have an idea of heaven that's kind of lame. And by lame, I mean it's just not that great. It's not very compelling. It's not very satisfying. And the reason is because it's not biblical. What we see in the Bible is that our hope that God has given us, our future hope, of the life after this life is over, is supposed to have a transformative effect on our lives today. We're supposed to live differently today because of what's been promised to us there. You can read that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says about Christians, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be most pitied. So you think, how does that work? What he's saying is, if you take heaven, if you take the future life out of Christianity, it's a waste of time. And you say, well, okay, so why? Paul, explain that. And the reason is that Paul and many other Christians in the first century, for them to follow Jesus meant embracing a life of pain and hardship and suffering intentionally. Paul points to there in 1 Corinthians 15 about the way in which he gave up his whole life to go share the gospel, which meant getting stoned and like you said, fighting wild beasts in Ephesus, which could have been real beasts or could have been a way of describing the people that were trying to kill him. Jesus calls us to a life of radical sacrifice for the sake of others. And the thing that's supposed to allow us to do that, to free us to do that, is the hope of heaven, is the hope of eternal life. And we're supposed to be able to give up things now, right? Do not store up treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. We're supposed to say, I'm not going to buy that thing that I want to buy and could buy, because that's just storing up treasures. I'm instead going to take this money that I could spend on myself and do something with it that's going to count for eternity. Eternity, the hope of heaven, is supposed to transform every corner of our lives, including our credit card statements. And I think the reason it so often doesn't, one of the reasons it so often doesn't, is because our idea of the future life, our idea of heaven, is weak and thin and watered down. And it doesn't feel very compelling. Like, why would I give up stuff now for that? So part of what we want to do tonight is really dig into what the Bible tells us about heaven, about our future life, and hope that will kind of set us straight a little bit in some ways if we need that. Or maybe for you tonight, this will just be reinforcing some things you've already heard and have already thought, and it'll be like, yeah, that's... But my goal at the end of tonight is that we're going to be more excited for heaven than we are now. So let's start by talking about some common misunderstandings of heaven. So I'm going to kick one off. I'm going to share one. And then I want to ask you, what are some common misunderstandings, some common ideas of heaven that you've heard that you kind of have thought, that doesn't really sound all that great. So I remember as a little kid getting invited to go to VBS at our church down the street, Vacation Bible School. Probably most of us have been to one. And this one was connected to 5-day clubs, and I don't know if they're still using the same material, but I remember very first day we got handed this little handout, and it's the title on it was A Place Called Heaven. And this is how they started the whole presentation. Here's why you want to know Jesus. Because there's this place called heaven, and if you know Jesus, you get to go there. And it described heaven as this place, using some stuff from the book of Revelation that was talking about the New Jerusalem. And it basically described heaven like a version of Cinderella's castle floating on a cloud somewhere. And that was actually the picture. It was this multi-spired castle, right? Some of you girls in the front row, you know what Cinderella's castle looks like, right? Look, like on, you see every Disney movie, when it opens up, there's that castle. Well, it was basically that. It just floated, which is kind of cool, I guess. And it was shining. And basically, you want to know Jesus because you get to go live in a floating castle forever. And that sounds pretty cool. I don't know what we'll do in a floating castle. And, you know, if we want to leave, will we fall off the edge? I don't know. Questions were not answered. But kind of the floating cloud city is one common misunderstanding of heaven. What are some others? Any of you want to shout out a couple words here or there, or a phrase of some common ways that we misunderstand heaven, or ways you've heard about heaven that you thought, oh, that doesn't actually sound all that great? Okay, that's another big one, right? Heaven is a church service that never ends. So we often get this in some of the worship songs that we tend to sing. And here's why. Because I think for some of the worship guys who write worship songs, for them, a church service that never ended would be heaven. They would love that. So an example is like Matt Redman. Love Matt Redman, love his songs. He does this song called Endless Hallelujah, right? So here's the line from the chorus. We will worship forever in your presence. We will sing. We will worship an endless hallelujah to the King. Sounds biblical. Maybe. But I don't know about you. I like church. I'm a pastor. The idea of a church service that never ends feels more like hell than heaven. And I'm not using that in a funny way. I'm being serious. That feels like a form of torture. So that's another idea of heaven that we often have. Any others?
Have to play harps instead of ukuleles.
Which sounds like that would be painful torture to some people here. Yeah. I don't mind the harp, but I'd like to play my guitar if I could. Any others? How about a family reunion that never ends? Right? That idea of seeing all your friends and family and everyone who's and just kind of getting to hang out. There's that Southern Gospel song. There's a few songs, Southern Gospel songs, that talk about heaven as if it's a family reunion that just never comes to an end. You just never go home at the end. And I don't know, some family reunions, you might want them to end after a few days. But that's another idea. Any others? Even a word or three or ideas? Being a disembodied spirit, it's another big one, right? Just that will be floating away, right? Some glad morning, when this life is over, I'll fly away to that home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. And I'll just, keep flying. I won't have a body, right? And that comes out in a lot of ways we think about it. We think this body is bad, and when we die, this body is going to go in the grave, and the real, true us will be the soul, the spirit inside of us, and that's going to float around the cloud city singing songs forever. That's the way that many people think about heaven. So, like we've seen, or like I've mentioned at the beginning, a misunderstanding of heaven is not just a misunderstanding. It short-circuits the whole way that hope, biblical hope, is supposed to work. Because the vision of heaven, the vision of the future life in the Bible is supposed to be compelling. It's supposed to actually change the way that we think today. Okay, so let's start. We're going to look at two major passages of the Bible tonight. We're going to turn first to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 25. And I would love it if one of you read that really loud for the rest of us. Romans chapter 8, 16 to 25. Someone want to read it? Yeah, 16 to 25.
The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
Thanks, Joanne, for reading that for us. That was Romans 8, 16 to 25. So there's a lot here. Obviously, we're not going to look at everything. But let's look starting at verses 20, seeing how it talks there about the creation was subjected to futility. So that's talking about the fall. That's talking about what happened in the garden. God cursed the earth in response to Adam and Eve's sin, and there's reasons for why he did that. Looking forward to talking about that this fall in our series. And then we see in verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning together. So all of the pain and the misery and the suffering that we see in the creation around us, the earthquakes and tsunamis and natural disasters and famine and all of those things, that is the creation groaning. But what does it say it's groaning in? The pains of childbirth. So there's an example that someone shared years ago that's always stuck with me, is when you are in a hospital hearing someone groan, it makes a big deal what ward of the hospital you're in. For example, if you're in the oncology ward, right, I've been there, right? Someone groaning in pain in the oncology ward is a horrifying thing because it means that they're dying. But if you're in the maternity ward and you hear someone groaning, that's a really exciting thing because that means new life is coming. And what this is telling us is that the pain and the suffering of creation around us is groaning in the pains of childbirth. Because this means that this whole creation is not just going to come to an end. It's not just going to die and come to an end, but that there is a new creation, new life that's coming. Right? The creation is, where does it, the go back to verse 21, that the creation itself, that this world itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, will be set free from the way in which stuff falls apart, the way in which animals eat each other, the way in which disease and natural disaster wrecks this world. It's going to be set free from that and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we're going to get in a little bit that more in a minute here of what that's actually talking about. So this is pointing to one big idea we need to have. This world around us is not destined to just burn. Right? That was a big, back in, some of you might remember back in the 70s, that was kind of a phrase that we used a lot. It's all going to burn, right? This world is just, it's all going to burn. And so don't put your hope in things of this world. And we shouldn't put our hope in the things of this world. But this is telling us something very important. That this material world that we live in is not just going to be finally destroyed. It's going to be set free from its bondage to corruption and is actually going to become free finally to be what God intended it to be. So verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. You say, well, what's that mean, Paul? What it means is the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Do you know that? If you're saved, you're saved in that hope. Your hope is not to be free from your body someday, so you can float around as a spirit, a ghost, in a cloud city. Your hope is that your body is going to be redeemed. This is a way of talking about the resurrection that we see referenced all throughout Scripture, that we've been promised new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 is another place where you can go and see that. That when Jesus returns, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, imperishable. There's a reason, C.S. Lewis talked about this in one of his writings, there's a reason that we find ghosts to be a kind of a scary, creepy idea. The idea of a person that doesn't have a body is just kind of creepy to us. Likewise, there's something about a dead body that is sort of kind of disturbing to most of us. A soul without a body and a body without a soul both kind of give us the jibblies. And the reason for that is that we understand that we were made to be a soul in a body. And that's our final destination. That's our final hope, is to be resurrected with new bodies. And so it is true that right now, in this current state, when we die, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, I believe, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Our souls do go to be with Jesus somewhere else. But that's not the final thing we've been promised. The final thing we've been promised is new bodies in a new creation. And so to see more of that, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 21. So I'm maybe going to read this one. I love the camp feel of you reading scripture, but realizing this is being recorded, and so for the benefit of those who are going to be listening in later on, I'm going to read this aloud. Please follow along. Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to start reading in verse 22, and then I'm going to read up to chapter 22, verse 5. So Revelation chapter 21. John is describing. Actually, you know what? We're gonna back up for one moment. Gonna just touch on chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So Wes touched on that this morning, where this talks about the where everything's going is where God is going to dwell with us. Verse 5, he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Okay, so now let's skip down to verse 22 of chapter 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And this city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. Just listen carefully to these words. We're going to be thinking very deeply and carefully about these words today. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will do what forever and ever? Reign forever and ever. So, one of my favorite books, very helpful book on this whole thing for me, is this book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. Someone gave this book to us after my mom died and said that they hoped that this would be a comfort to us. And it certainly was a very helpful book. So, Randy Alcorn does in this book what I love it when people do is they go to the text of the Bible and they see things there that the rest of us kind of tend to miss and tend to skip over. And so he talks about this phrase, new heavens and new earth. So when you hear the word new earth, what do you think about? So if I told you, for example, I'm stealing some of this from Randy Alcorn. If I told you that I got a new car, what would you think about? What would come to your mind? A car? Just kind of newer and better, right? New car smell, yeah.
Shiny.
Sorry?
Shiny.
Shiny, yeah. Clean. But would it have four tires? And a steering wheel?
Ferrari.
A Ferrari, yeah.
Sparkly.
Sparkly. So, new car, some things come to mind. But you don't think that it's not going to be a car. Because otherwise you wouldn't call it a new car, right? It's a new car. So when we hear the phrase new earth, because there's going to be new heavens and a new earth, why should we think and say things like, oh, we have no idea what heaven's going to be like? Yes, we do. Because it tells us here. It's going to be a new earth. So the earth made new. Right? This goes back to that stuff in Romans 8 that it talked about. So we can't imagine a new earth. We maybe can a little bit more than we think. Right? We can imagine a new car because we've seen a new car. If you see an old car, you can sort of imagine what it would be like new. When we think of the earth made new, I think we're supposed to think about that a little bit, because that's why it tells us this. I think we see glimpses of the new earth in experiences like we had today. And we're just enjoying beauty in God's world, and we're together. And no one has to leave and rush off, and there's not painful things happening, and no one's killing each other, and we're just together in this beautiful place God's made. I think these are glimpses of the new earth. Here's some other just things that I think we should notice here in this passage. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light. So if we were just ghosts floating around, why would we need light? Right? If we need light, or if we don't need light because God is its light, what does that say about the people that are there? They have eyeballs? Right? It seems kind of basic, but the fact that he says, so we don't need a sun because God provides the light, suggests that we're going to have eyeballs. Here's some other things that we should really notice. Verse 24 of chapter 21. By its light will the who walk? What does verse 21 say? By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So what are we going to do in heaven? What are we going to do in the new earth? Well, what this tells us is some really important stuff. There's going to be nations. And the nations are going to walk. That's a phrase in the Bible that talks about just carrying out your life. Right? Talking about the course of our life. So there's going to, on the new earth, there's going to be nations walking, going about their life. Not just singing forever and ever. Although, if God gave us hearts to love that, I'm sure we would love it. And there's angels who do that. Some angels who do that. And that's what they've been created for. But I think there's something in us that knows we were created for more than that. Think of all the things that we've been able to accomplish as humans here in this present life. The things that we love doing. Things like adventure. Things like creation. Things like inventing things. Cultivating things. Making things beautiful. Conquering challenges. Manufacturing things, whatever. There's something in us that says that's the stuff that we were really made for. And what these verses suggest is those are the things we're going to be doing in the new heavens and the new earth. Because by its light will the nations walk, nations of people. And over those nations will be kings. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the new Jerusalem. This phrase here, talking about glory bringing into the new Jerusalem, what comes to your mind when you hear that? What are some of the pictures that come into mind? Do you think about the kings of the earth bringing their glory into the new Jerusalem? That's a big one. There is more than just the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. That's a huge point. So when we think about what is that the glory of kings or the glory of nations that kings can bring somewhere else? So Val suggested wealth. That's one suggestion. Any other thoughts that come to your mind or observations as you think about this? What is the thing of kings bringing the glory of their nations? What is the glory of Canada? If we had a king and he was to bring the glory of him and his kingdom somewhere else, what would he bring with him? So people, perhaps, yeah. Food. Maple syrup. I mean, and I'm not necessarily being funny here. I honestly want us to think about some of these things. See, these are questions we shouldn't be afraid to ask. We're not told exactly, but this phrase of bringing their glory somewhere else, what it's suggestive of is that the nations will be producing things, and that they will produce things that are spectacular, and that the king will say, "That is amazing. I'm going to show Jesus. And he takes it and he brings it as tribute to the New Jerusalem, to King Jesus. And the picture is reminiscent of when King Solomon was king, and the nations would go in, and his traders would go out, and they would find the best things from all the different countries. And so you remember reading about that in the story of Solomon, where they would bring gold from Ophir, and they would bring peacocks and baboons from this part of the world, and they would go find the best spices from this part of the world, and it all flowed into Jerusalem. It's that kind of picture that's going on here. It's suggestive of that. That the best stuff of the nations is going to be flowing into the New Jerusalem. I think, and I want to, again, we shouldn't be afraid to ask questions like this, but if in our sinful, fallen, broken humanity, today we've been able to manufacture things like iPhones. Seriously, think about that. Something that would have looked like a miracle to people even 200 years ago. We've been able to make things that fly to the moon and back. We've been able to come up with things that are just spectacular. And why would we ever dream that the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be doing things less exciting than that, more boring than that? It's exciting to think about what is all summed up in this phrase about the kings of the earth bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. There's peace, absolutely. Well, that's right. Because a part of this is who inhabits the new heavens and the new earth? It's God's redeemed people. So there's no tension, there's no strife. And then, but just think about this phrase. I know we got to wrap up here. Verse 5 of chapter 22, where it ends by saying, "And they will reign forever and ever." What does the word reign mean in that context? What does it mean? To rule, right? So who are we going to be ruling over? What's there going to be to rule? We're going to be reigning forever. How does that factor into the way that we think? I think these are things we should ask more often than we do. They should be more a part of our thinking. Have you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 6? So this is the Apostle Paul. He's talking to a church where one person in the church was trying to bring another guy to court. So if you were to counsel a church on how to resolve that dispute, what would you say? Say, come on, grow up, man. Or how would you say, don't bring your Christian brother to court? Would you say what Paul says in here in verse 3? Or verse 2 and 3? let me just start in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know? Think about those words. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know, in other words, don't you know this, that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Right? Mind blown. Do we think that way? Would we be able to say to someone, hey, don't you know you're going to judge angels someday? So can't you figure this out now? That's the way Paul writes to the church. There is exciting stuff ahead of us. That's the point of all of this, right? In Randy Alcorn's book, he talks about the good use of imagination and trying to piece together some of these things. But God has left breadcrumbs in his word that suggest things so much more exciting than we can imagine. And again, I just want us to put these pieces together. If here in this world we've been able to enjoy so many good things and have so many amazing adventures, why would we think that the new earth is going to be more boring than that, less fulfilling than that? In fact, the new earth is where life as we know it really will begin. And all what the Bible tells us in the big picture is that all of the good things that we've enjoyed in our life here and now, all of the awesome memories, the moments that we wish would last forever, Those are little tastes of what's really waiting for us. They're just a little drop on the tongue of an endless supply that we're going to get to drink from forever and ever and ever. So there's so much more that I wish that we could go into tonight. For the sake of time, we're going to have to wrap up. But I just want to touch on a couple more scriptures that help kind of reinforce this idea. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, something we've maybe read over and over and have maybe not thought of. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. You're going to inherit the earth. What are you going to do with it? Just think about that. Our eternal home is not just to fly away and stay there, but the meek are going to inherit the earth, the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And then one of the most exciting verses in all of the Bible to me, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. It's talking about what God has done to save us and his purpose in saving us. It says that God raised us up with him, that's Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, it's Ephesians 2:7. Here's why God saved us. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, it's a verse that just says God has so much stored up for us. And why would we think that it would be less wonderful than the good things that he's blessed us with here and now? So one of the ways to think about it, and I think, again, this comes from Randy Alcorn's book, when we die today, or if we were to die today, when we die before Jesus returns and we go to this place called heaven right now, it's kind of like if your house was going to get renovated and the contractor is going to come and say, we're going to have to tear this place apart, so we've rented a hotel room for you for a couple of weeks. And you get to go stay in this really nice hotel room for a couple of weeks while we fix up your house and make it top to bottom better. That hotel room is awesome, right? Think about all the stuff that comes with a nice hotel room and room service and a pool, and that's great. It's wonderful. But what's even better is when you get the call from the contractor that says, your new home is ready. And you get to go home, back to your real home that's been made perfectly new, top to bottom. That's the picture we get when we piece all of this together. Right now, if we die, we're absent with the body. From the body, we're present with the Lord. But he's making a new heavens and a new earth. And what we see there in Revelation 21 is a new Jerusalem descending from heaven to earth. And God dwells with us where? Here. This is where we are going to live forever with God, on a new earth. And so, like Wes said this morning, that's when life actually begins. I want to end here by reading this last little quote here from the first time I ever encountered this. This is the Chronicles of Narnia. This is the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle. And it talks about at the very end when they finally arrive in that version, in the fictional world of the new heavens and the new earth. And Aslan, who represents Jesus in the story, says this to them. He says, the school term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. This life that we experience now is just a dream. We're going to wake up from it one day into the real morning. And then he says this. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. We talk about the end times, we talk about the afterlife, and we have it so mixed up. everything God has done in this book and in our lives is the title page of the real story that's going to go on forever. A new heavens and a new earth. So that's all for tonight. Tomorrow we're going to be asking a little bit more specifically, what are we going to be doing there? And how what we do now on the title page plays a big role in deciding what kind of mission God is going to entrust us with. But for now, we're going to wrap it up, and we have some more good things to enjoy tonight. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for what your word says about a new heavens and a new earth, that heaven is going to come down and you are going to dwell here with us forever in a world made new and freed from suffering and decay. And there are things in store for us so great that we can't imagine them. God, thank you for the good things we've enjoyed today. Thank you for how these good things are just a little taste of the really good things in store for us when the real story finally begins. Help us to love you and be faithful to you here and now, God, for the sake of that real, true thing that's coming for us that you've promised. Bless us the rest of this night. And I pray this in Jesus' name.